As we resume our mini-series entitled Unto the Ends of the World, last time that we gathered, we turned our attention to the English word world, W-O-R-L-D, as it is translated in the Authorized Version of 1611. We saw that the Holy Spirit chose to use different Greek words as it related to the context of the inspired words needed to convey the truth that the Spirit wanted to communicate or to convey. I'll read that again. We saw that the Holy Spirit, when he led and guided holy, faithful men to record the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, the Holy Spirit chose to use different Greek words. The New Testament was written in Greek. And therefore, God the Holy Spirit was the one choosing the words that he wanted to be used. So he chooses these different Greek words as it related to the context of those inspired words that were needed to convey the message and the truth that God the Holy Spirit wanted to be communicated. One of those words, the word aeon, A-I-O-N, quick review from last week. One word, aeon, conveys the concept of an age or a period of time. Okay? An age or a period of time. It can even mean the word eternal or everlasting. Again, based on the context in which the word is found and used. Another word, cosmos, where we get our English word cosmos with a C. In the Greek, though, it begins with a K. This particular word carries the concept of our planet. It can imply the universe. It can even mean the human race. Or as we saw last week, a distinction between the world of the Gentile and the world of the Jew. We saw that distinction as well. And then the final word that we looked at last week was oikoumene. Oikoumene. And that term is used to imply the known world, or the known inhabited world, okay? Look at Luke chapter 2 once again. Let me show you where that oikoumene is used. Because if we're not careful in understanding the words that were chosen, we're going to come up with some off-the-wall interpretation. Luke 2 verse 1, came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, that all the oikoumene should be taxed. Well, in the Authorized Version, it's translated the world. Well, the average person who doesn't know better may look at that, those two words, the world, and draw the conclusion that Caesar somehow was ruling over the entire planet, and when this decree was being issued, everybody in the world, to include those living in North Central South America, the Chinese, the Japanese, all the African tribes, the Aborigine there in Australia, okay, all those people living in the islands there across the Pacific Ocean, everybody was either stroking away in their boats or in their canoes to get to this part of the world to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, the word that is used there literally means the known world, or the known inhabited world. And as I mentioned last week, some older Bibles in the margin went so far next to that verse in the margin to type Roman Empire, which exactly that's what it means. And that would cause no confusion. So it would seem imperative for the sincere student of Scripture. Now notice, I didn't say student of Scripture, I said sincere, to at least know the different uses of the word world as it is used in Scripture to arrive at a clear biblical meaning to what is being said. And as I mentioned also, I think last week, there are so many helps available online, free of charge. Now, if you want to spend the money and buy a nice hard-covered reference book with Hebrew and Greek words and their definitions, by all means, go for it. I've done that in the past. But now with technology, you can gain all kinds of access to all kinds of information, both the bad and the false, but there's also a whole bunch of good information out there as well. Well, today we shall consider another term, another word in this mini-series, and it is the word to end, E-N-D, to come to an end. Now, before we come to the text, which will be James chapter 5, so you may want to turn to James chapter 5 for our text this morning, because we're going to see this word used in this passage that I'll be reading here this morning. Before we go any further, let's lay something on the table, which I'm pretty sure that in this mini-series I've made reference to in the past, but I'm going to bring it now back to our remembrance. Every Christian, every Bible teacher, every Sunday school teacher, every pastor, bishop, or elder, every Bible college professor, whether it's 4 years of college and then being bumped up to seminary, all of us, you and I included, we have presuppositions, we have assumptions, we have ingrained prejudices, and we already have, right now, we've established some type of worldview. Nobody approaches the scripture with 100% objectivity. They ought to. I ought to. You ought to. But unfortunately, we're frail. We are human. And we have our own thinking. We have prejudices. All of us do. And I'm not talking about race and gender, but when it comes to the Bible, you may lean a certain way because you've been greatly influenced by Bible commentaries. Maybe you sat under a very dynamic pastor, a very gifted, talented pastor, okay, gifted and able to communicate clearly and plainly, and you flourished under his ministry. Or maybe you were blessed with a Sunday school teacher when you were much younger that left an indelible imprint upon you, maybe, okay? Or maybe it was a school teacher, or maybe it was a professor in college or in seminary. These individuals, both singular and plural, they kind of leave their groove. Remember the old-fashioned records that had the groove? They leave their groove upon us. And we may lean certain ways in our own personal theology because of these external influences that have bared upon us. Maybe you have a favorite author. Spurgeon, Pink, Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, Martin Luther, or maybe some contemporary authors. These are individuals that have left their groove upon you. So when we come to the Bible, let's kind of be honest, lay it on the table, that we all approach the Bible with preconceived notions, preconceived understandings, assumptions, and a particular worldview. Okay? And we have to be careful that those presuppositions, assumptions, prejudices, and our worldview do not cloud our ability to glean the truth from God's Word, because we've been influenced, in some instances, with some bad grooving. In the past, when we were younger, we may have sat under someone who had a very commanding, domineering approach to their teaching. And that individual has left their teaching DNA stamped upon you. And sometimes we got to realize that maybe some of that teaching that we got years ago really does not square with the scripture. And as time goes on, and as we mature, as we read, and as we study, we begin to realize that we have to shed some of that past teaching. Okay? No real reflection on the teacher. We're not calling into question their salvation per se, but we can call into question the fact that maybe they got the wrong teaching by somebody else down the line. And so all that I'm saying is we got to be careful when we come to the Bible that we're not reading the Bible with a set of eyeglasses that we have created, and we're going to make the Bible fit our theology when the Bible needs to be the one chiseling. Our theology should be chiseled from Scripture. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, we are going to find today's word in our text. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, this particular portion that I read to you, all right, contains what I believe to be a very sense of urgency on the part of James. And most people will read this, and because of their presuppositions and their innate prejudice, or because of some real tainted teaching, they draw some false conclusions to what James here is saying. And I'll get to that within a second here. Whenever we read any book in the Bible, especially when we come to the New Testament, and we're reading a particular letter, like, for instance, the letter here written by the half-brother of Jesus, James, one of the leaders there in the Jerusalem church. His decision, his conclusion in Acts chapter 15 basically brings to a conclusion the upheaval over the Judaizers' insistence that Gentiles be first circumcised physically before becoming a Christian, and then being welcomed and being made partaker of any given local church at that time. It was James who makes the conclusion. It is James who dictates a letter that was to be eventually sent back to these churches, where you would find Gentile and Jewish believers sitting side by side, if you will, and to bring peace and calm and to solidify and to unshaken those who had been shaken, or to unshaken them by false teaching. Some believe, because James here mentions nothing about the temple's destruction, number one, and this is purely one of the most Hebraic letters of the New Testament outside of the book of Hebrews. James is simply drenched with a lot of Hebrewism. And therefore, it would seem that the issue of the Gentiles is nowhere mentioned at all in this entire letter. And yet James was the one that presided over the Jerusalem Council and comes to the conclusion that he ends up making in Acts 15. So therefore, some have placed this book prior to 50 AD, possibly around 47 to 48 AD. And if that is true, the Apostle Paul was still traveling and ministering during his first evangelistic thrust in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14. The temple is not mentioned being destroyed, so this internal evidence would dictate it wasn't written after 70 AD. And nothing about the Gentile and all the Judaizers and all the commotion that came about that false teaching is ever even mentioned in this epistle. And he's the one that presided over the issue. So in all likelihood, this would be the first New Testament letter. Or actually the second, if you consider James's letter in Acts 15, which was also guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. So if that's true, then this is the second letter of the New Testament. Before any else, before Paul's letters, before Peter's letters, and John's letters. Okay? So you have a historical context here. If we're talking 47, 48 AD, what did Jesus prophesy would occur within that generation? Well, he prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, which is part of our mini-series, Unto the Ends of the Earth, he prophesied that the temple and the city would be destroyed, burnt, surrounded by Gentile armies. And the abomination of desolation, where it ought not to stand, is going to occur. So if you're looking at 48 AD, you subtract from 70, the window is now narrowing towards that event. What I'm advocating is this. It seems that James here is bringing forth a very strong sense of urgency that there seems to be something on the horizon, on the prophetic horizon, whereby he needs to encourage those who are the recipients of this letter. That's something else that most Christians today don't even consider. They read the book of James, for instance, and they automatically think that James wrote this letter to a 21st century audience. He did not. He wrote to an audience, or he wrote to a selected people who were living in the first century. Look at verse 7. Be patient. Verse 8. Be patient. Verse 9. Grudge not. Then, in verses 10 and 11, he draws their attention again. This is not a book for Gentiles, but a book aimed at Jewish believers who are very versed in the Old Testament scriptures, which the Gentiles had no access to while under the old economy. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of what? Suffering, affliction, and of patience. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. You get the sense? We read our Bibles very loosely, very sloppily, and we pay no attention to the words that are being used and what seems to be within the context on the part of James writing to some people who are apparently under the gun, just like the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers in that region of Judea who were also coming under the gun with strong pressure from outside of the church to renounce Christ and to return unto the weak and beggarly elements of the old economy which Jesus had fully fulfilled. And the Romans were coming in a matter of a few decades and simply going to level the city and the temple because it was obsolete, it was vanishing away, and there was no more need for temple priests and bloody sacrifices. Something is going on with the recipients of James's letter. That's what I'm trying to get at. They're under the gun. He's telling them, how many times do you find the word patient here? Be patient, be patient, don't grudge. What happens when people get a little bit under the weather, or they get under the collar, or they're beginning to hang around each other? What happens to people eventually? Well, they begin to look internally at other people's faults and sins. Why do you think he says, verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned? And what is his admonishment? Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Who's the one standing before the door? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see him knocking outside of a door in the book of Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, is this a reference to the second coming? That's how many Christians read that today. It has a reference to the second coming. If it does have a reference to the second coming, then Jesus played with these people's minds. How about we consider the fact that the coming of the Lord here was not a reference to the second coming, but apparently the Lord coming in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and upon those who murdered him. Revelation 1:7, those who pierced him shall see him, and they shall wail. What about that verse 8? Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What does it mean to draw nigh? Does it mean 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years down the road? How do you think James's recipients, James's original audience, understood those words? Versus you and I trying to make the Bible talk to us as if it's speaking to us with a 21st century audience in mind, how about we read the book of James as it ought to be read, set in the historical context, when it was given, and to whom it was given, and why it was given. I think if we approach our Bible that way, and we toss our presuppositions, our assumptions, our innate prejudices, and our worldview, whether it's a good or half good or totally good worldview, how about we simply cast those aside for the time being? And how about we approach the book of James as if you were the one who heard it read for the very first time by your elder in the middle of the first century, on or around 48 AD? How about we do that? And I think that if we were to approach the Bible that way, we might, just might, understand how the first recipients, the original recipients, the only original recipients, would have interpreted these words. That's why, beloved, I'm trying to stress here this morning, just by the text before we even get into the words, not knowing how far we're going to get. But we're not going to railroad the Word of God and simply check off, well, I preached that verse, I preached that passage, turn the page, let's go on to something else. We're not going to railroad the Word of God. We're going to take our time. We're going to be meticulous as much as we can for you to see where I'm coming from so that you can understand. Pastor hit a home run, or pastor struck out in his interpretation. Do you not sense something here? Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. What illustration does James offer in verses 7? He offers the illustration that everybody who received this letter could look out the window and see it unfolding in their very eyes. A farmer preparing his field, sowing that field with the appropriate seed, and then what? Waiting. Waiting patiently for God to bring the former and the latter rain to bless the soil so that the crops would come forth, and that the crops would bear fruit, and then he could harvest that fruit. Would you agree or disagree? What illustration does he give for patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord? Just like the husbandman who patiently waits for the end of the year to harvest his grain that he had planted earlier that year. That's how I read that verse 7. Okay. Look at verse 10. Another example. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. He gives another illustration. He points them to the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Jonah, etc. Did they not endure struggles and afflictions and persecution at the hands of those to whom they were ministering? Was Jeremiah's message readily received by the masses? No. Was Ezekiel's message received by the masses? No. Were the warnings and the exhortations of the Old Testament prophets given to the covenant people of God taken heed? No. How do I know that they didn't take heed? They were exiled. And then look at verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Read the book of Job. All that calamity that came upon him. Then he has to endure the wise quote unquote counsel of his four friends. And then in the end, what does God say to Job? Offer sacrifices on the behalf of your buddies before I remove them. And how does the book of Job end? Man or day, the book of Job ends with him greatly more blessed, more so than when Job began this journey back in chapters 1 and 2. Would you agree? Are you following me? Why is James telling these people to be patient? Patient for what? The coming of the Lord, verse 7. The fact that the Lord is drawing nigh. And in verses 9, the judge is already standing at the door. You ever consider some other things found in the Bible that kind of give a sense of urgency that there was something going on that we in the 21st century read our New Testaments with total blindness? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You say, preacher, when are you going to get to the word study? Well, hang tight. I'm laying down a foundation. You do want your money's worth, don't you? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here the Apostle Paul is answering, apparently, several questions. In this 1 Corinthians, not only is the Apostle Paul correcting some in-house doctrinal issues and in-house behavioral abuses, we also find within the context of 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian church has written Paul a letter with certain questions. What do we do about this? How do we handle this? What is your opinion on this? And so 1 Corinthians was written with multiple motives behind it. Well, in chapter 7, he's going to deal with the issue of virgins, divorce, remarriage, things of that nature, okay? With that in mind, look at verse 25, down to verse 31. Let's see if you can spot something. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that had obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Now, I heard some people in my past say here, the Apostle Paul went outside of inspiration. Whoa, big allegation. But if you read verses 25, what is he saying? He's an apostle, is he not? Has he not been gifted with the word of knowledge and the word of understanding? Is he not one of the foundational pieces to the church? So what I'm saying here, Paul says, yes, God has not given me a direct commandment on the handling of virgins here in the first century. But as an apostle, I think the Lord is going to trust me. The Lord's given me enough discernment to make the following conclusion. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Present distress. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate what this distress is. But again, we read our Bibles, like we just got done hearing me give a little expository ditty on James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Well, what's this present distress? What's going on in the historical background at the time when Paul wrote this letter? Something's going on. And so the church has some real burning questions, some real concerns. Apparently, historically speaking, behind the scenes of this letter, there's a present distress unfolding. Well, what do I do with my unmarried daughters, apparently, in light of this present distress? Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosened. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now, why would you say that? Apparently, there's something going on here where Paul is stressing marriages are to stay married, and those who are single, it may be in your best interest to remain single. Is he teaching to join a monastery at the time? No. But there seems to be something in the backdrop whereby Paul gives this counsel. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Excuse me? What time? Until the next church social? The next church bazaar? The next bingo meeting? What is Paul referring to? It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. Now get this. For the fashion of this aeon, age, passeth away. I imagine everybody, to include the best pastor, maybe better than me, better educated, has read through this book, has read through this chapter, has maybe even expounded this chapter, and you kind of want to ask the question, did they ever make any detailed comments on three portions of this particular passage I just read, where there seems to be something brewing in the historical background that is now bearing upon the people of God? We have that present distress here in verse 26 mentioned. Okay. Then he says in verses 9, the time is short. What time? Time of what? And then he says in verses 31, the fashion of this age passeth away. So apparently the first century audience were well aware of something which we in the 21st century have somehow missed in all of our Bible readings and all of our translations and all of our Bible helps. There's something that we have missed. May I give you a possible suggestion? What if all of these reference to this distress, something or the time is short, and the fact that the fashion of this world or the fashion of the age is passing away has reference to Jerusalem's demise? Now, we do know that the Corinthian church was established during Paul's second missionary journey, which came after the Jerusalem Council of 50 AD, and Paul spent at least 18 months there in Corinth, which you find that out by reading the book of Acts, chapter 17 and 18. Okay? So he spent considerable amount of time in this particular Greek city, establishing that church, and apparently using Corinth as a base of operation to spread the gospel elsewhere within the Greek world or on the Greek mainland. And since Corinth was a seaport, you had a east harbor and a west harbor, where the flow of commerce, the flow of trade, and guess what else? The flow of ideas could go east and west across the Roman Empire. The time is short. This present distress and the fashion of this age passing away. Now, these have no reference, I believe, to the second coming of Christ, the second coming, which is still yet in our future. But I think if we are going to place the book of Corinthians in its proper time frame, this was written sometime in the middle 50s. So now you're drawing even closer to the AD 70 demise of Jerusalem. The time is now shorter. Okay? And there seems to be this anticipation of something that was going to affect that part of the world. Plus also, what else did we read in the book of Acts? What else do Roman historians, as well as Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, tell us about this particular period of time in church history? Multiple famines, multiple outbreaks of pestilence, multiple earthquakes that were going on, nation warring against nation. All that, my dear friends, you can find historical confirmation that during this period of church history, there was a lot of commotion going on. And then you had the madman Nero, whom the Roman historian called the beast, in charge of the Roman Empire. And you're going to have the great fire of Rome in the summer of 64. So less than a decade from the writing of this book in 2 Corinthians, the great fire of Rome is going to break out. And then Nero is going to blame the Christians for all of this burning. And then the first empire, the first time Rome strikes out in an empire-wide persecution against the saints, where you find the same seven churches in its historical context under the gun, there in Western Asia Minor, or Western Turkey, modern-day Turkey, because that was a center of emperor worship, where Nero had been deified and worshipped and viewed as a god incarnate while alive. Then you had the persecution of the unbelieving apostate Jews who were rejecting the incarnation of the Son of God, whom John, in his first letter and his second letter, calls and designates an antichrist as one who denies that Christ has come in the flesh. Christ coming in the flesh points to what? The incarnation. Points to what? The virgin birth. Points to what? The Son of God becoming a man. Hebrews 10. God the Father giving him, fashioning him a body in order to come to this planet to communicate God's words to God's people and to eventually experience human death, human burial, and human resurrection. You follow me? Something's going on behind the scenes here. Present distress. The time is short. The fashion of this age is passing away. There seems to be something, beloved, that is in the backdrop that's bringing a little bit of affliction and a little bit of heat to God's people at this time. And so Paul gives his counsel about those who are married and those who are not married. Why is he mentioning here in verse 30, and they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not? That verse 30 to me, beloved, tells me that there's something going on, just enough information to make us stop and think that there's something more going on in the historical backdrop, which Paul, for whatever reason, or the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, doesn't delineate anymore, but it gives us a little tantalizing morsel that there's something more going on behind the writing of this book and the issue of virgins. The time is short. What time? Well, I say here this morning, the time that Paul is talking about here is the destruction of Jerusalem and the impact that that is going to have upon the Roman world itself, the impact it's going to have upon the world of the Jews, and the impact that it's going to have upon the Christian movement, which will no longer be viewed by the Romans as the appendix to Judaism, but once the temple and the weak and beggarly elements of the old economy are rubbed clean from the face of the earth, the church stands alone as its own standing entity, as the true temple. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, the true temple of the living God. Okay. That was my text. What about this word, to end? Well, the first Greek word that we're going to study is the word telos. Telos, T-E-L-O-S. Now, for those of you taking notes, listen carefully. This Greek word, telos, signifies the limit of something. It can mean the limit of something. Either at which a person or a thing ceases whatever it was up to that point. I'll say that again. It's a mouthful. Telos in the Greek signifies the limit either at which a person or a thing ceases whatever it was up to that point. It signifies the limit either at which a person or a thing ceases whatever it was up to that point of termination. Okay? So this word here implies that something had a beginning, okay, and it ran its course, whether it's a person or a thing, and then it comes to an end, and it ceases to be what it was before. Okay? Let me give you, but time remaining, two verses at least to kind of whet your appetite. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and then we're going to go ahead and stop for our break, and then we'll go into the next lesson here after a short break. But let me at least read this passage, first 14 verses, okay? And you're going to see something in verse 13. So I'm going to give you a heads up. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Here the Apostle Paul is taking on his adversaries, the ones who thought themselves to be more astute and more blessed and more wiser than Paul, who came along with their credentials. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, for those of you who are very astute Christians and Bible readers, do you see something being contrasted in verses 3? Now, it's not clearly delineated yet, but do you see a contrast? He contrasts that they are living epistles of Christ, not written with ink, but apparently written with the Spirit of the living God, as opposed to something that was written on tables of stone. But you, on the other hand, have been written with fleshly tables of the heart. That sounds a whole like what? The new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where it says that God would inscribe his laws in the hearts of his people, whereby no one would be teaching them know the Lord, for all shall know the Lord. And what do you find in John 17:3 in Jesus' priestly prayer? He defines eternal life as what? Walking an aisle, raising a hand, signing a card, shaking a hand? No. He says what? That they may know thee, and that they may know the one whom you have sent. That's eternal life. To truly know who God the Father is, and to truly know whom God the Son is, because God the Father sent God the Son to be the final spokesman for the Father. The Word, the Logos, became flesh. Do you see it now in verses 3? He's contrasting that which was once inscribed on stone as opposed to that which is now inscribed in hearts of flesh. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the what? New Testament, new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Verses 6 goes back to verses 3. Paul here is still making a contrast. Can you see it, my dear friends? He's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. That which was engraved on stone, now that which has been engraved in hearts of flesh. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, that's the old covenant, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, and it was, because the law is nothing more but a reflection of the holy character of God. Please follow me. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done? Which glory was to be done away? Yes, my friends, there was going to be a time when the old covenant was going to come to its telos. It was going to come to its termination point. What did I give you that definition? It signifies the limit either at which a person or a thing ceases whatever it was up till that point. The old covenant had a starting point, and the old covenant had a termination point. It had a telos. It had an end, and it ended at the cross. It ended at the empty tomb, and it's been ended ever since the Savior ascended to the Father's right hand, and shall remain forever put to an end, because Christ has now brought, according to Hebrews, if you believe your Bible, a whole bunch of betters, better this and better that. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So notice in verses 7 and 8, beloved, the theme, as I mentioned way back in verses 3, this idea of that which was written on table of stone versus that written on hearts of flesh. If the Old Testament was glorious, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, that's the old covenant, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, the new covenant, exceed in glory. And yet there are those today advocating that we should go back to the ministration of death. We should go back to the law. We shall rebuild the temple. We shall bring everything back, circumcision, dietary law, and a theocratic rule on earth. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelled it. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel cannot steadfastly look at the telos of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, not the year 2021, but the year in which 2 Corinthians was written, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. How many times did God the Holy Spirit, using the pen and the parchment that Paul had in his hand and on his desk table, have to tell us the old economy is gone, abolished, vanished away? Read Hebrews chapter 8, 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13. The old economy has been fulfilled in and by Christ. Therefore, there is no need to bring that which has ended, no need to resurrect it and bring it back to life. Because the new covenant, the New Testament, is the only game in town today. And so, beloved, you need to realize who you are in Christ. There are many today who are advocating that your identity is simply an accident. The church in the church age is but an accident. It's a plan B. It's an interruption. No, it's not, beloved. It's the only game in town. It's the only show that is worth getting involved into, loving it, supporting it, praying for it, and advancing it. In His name be praised.